Let me lead us in prayer as we look to God's word together. Our Father, we are grateful to be here, and we never want to take for granted the blessing and the privilege of an opportunity such as this, that we might gather together and that we might hear from your word. And we know that your word is eternal. We know that it is living and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart, and that your word is sufficient, and that you have designed to give us all of this word, these 66 books that are now bound together, representing your holy word. And we know, too, that you've given it not simply that our minds might be filled with information, but that our hearts might be transformed by the hope and the power of the gospel. And Lord, pray that all that you would have for us this morning, we would take to heart, and we would hear your voice as you would speak to us, and that we would respond in faith and obedience in light of these glorious and sobering truths that you have revealed. So thank you for this time. Thanks for each one that is here. And grant us grace, we pray, to hear and to understand and respond accordingly. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing on with our study in the Old Testament, and specifically with the minor prophets, as they're referred to. They're not minor in significance, because all of God's word is God's word. I am. All of God's word is God's word. They're minor just by the length of the letters. They might better be referred to as the shorter prophets, or as we've observed before, they're also historically have been called the Book of the 12, because of the 12 minor prophets, the 12 shorter prophets that are encompassed in the Old Testament. And this morning, we're going to look at the books of Jonah and of Micah in the Old Testament. And both of these are significant. One, however, is a very, very popular story that I'm guessing at some level you have heard about, with Jonah and the whale and being tossed into the whale because of his disobedience. But often, because it is so popular, the real theological significance of what God has revealed through this prophet is often overlooked. And I can remember when our kids were little, we had at least one or two little kids' books related to the story of Jonah and the whale. But then the other book that we're going to look at is not as well known, but he's one who preaches a message of power that helps us in our understanding of Old Testament expectations and hopes. And that has to do with the prophet Micah. And I'm going to mention this in just a moment. We're actually going to look at these in reverse order from the way they fall in Scripture. In Scripture, we see the book of Jonah first and then Micah, but we're actually going to look at Micah first and then Jonah, and I'll explain why in a few moments. But I thought it'd be good for us, before we do anything else this morning, to just spend a brief bit of time in review of where we've been. So I want to encourage you to try to answer these questions, and if you think you know the answer, just raise your hand, and then we'll go from there. So here's the first question. How many books are there in the Old Testament? How many books are there? Without looking in your table of contents or anything like that. How many, John? In just the Old Testament. That's the whole Bible is 66, but how many in the Old Testament? 39. Good. Excellent. All right. And then how many main divisions are there of the books in the Old Testament? And not only how many divisions, but what are those divisions of the 39 books in the Old Testament? How can we understand them by way of how they're divided, and what are those divisions? They may know that. And just raise your hand if you think you know. A little review here. And that's okay if you don't know, too. Okay, John, I see that hand.
I think it's five.
Not quite.
But history,
right.
Wisdom.
Right.
Minor and major prophets.
Yeah, the prophets would all be lumped together.
Poetry.
Those are wisdom.
Oh,
yeah. So you're right on track. Yeah, it's actually three main divisions of those 39 books. Three main divisions. There's history, which is everything from Genesis leading up to Genesis and all of the, what is it, Ezra, Nehemiah. is the last book of history. But all of those are historical books. There's 17 books in that historical section, and then there's 5 books in the wisdom literature. And that encompasses Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So those 5 books are often referred to, either referred to as the writings or wisdom literature. And then there's 17 books of prophetical literature. And as John observed, those 17 books are typically divided into major and minor prophets. So those are just helpful categories to remember the basic structure of the Old Testament. And so you have this historical narrative, these first 17 books of the Old Testament that provides the historical narrative. For the most part, it's chronological in the way it unfolds. There's a few books that sit on top of the chronological timeline. But for the most part, those 17 books are chronological. And then the wisdom literature occurs within the time frame of that historical narrative, as do all the prophetical books. And so it's helpful in understanding because unlike any other book, Scripture doesn't necessarily unfold just chapter to chapter, you know, in terms of a historical sequence. So there's 39 books, 3 divisions: history, wisdom literature, and prophecy. And that's the Old Testament. Now, here's another little more detailed question for review. This is all by way of review. Who can give me just as brief as possible snapshot of the basic Old Testament history, of the historical narrative? If you can, I know that's a lot, but if you can kind of condense it down just into a basic snapshot of the Old Testament history, how can we understand that? That's a pretty broad question. What's that, John? You know this answer. You're one of the teachers in here. Well, it could be. Yes. It could be. Yeah, it could be. That's not a bad way of saying it. John?
I would say with Israel and Judah, Israel and basically
what to do and what not to do.
Yeah, well,
yes. Okay. Even though there was judgment in the midst of that. So, okay. Ann, you had your hand up, and then I'll go to... Did you have your hand up?
I did.
Okay.
I would say in the Old Testament, God reveals himself through the nation Israel,
mm-hmm.
who he is and how to live with him, mm-hmm. and the consequences when we don't.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, it's a good way of saying it as well. I think there might be a little more to extend to that, but that's the heart of it.
Yeah, his provision for salvation.
Yes, and the anticipation of that. Excellent. Tim?
A man falls into sin. God promises redemption through one man. Returns to the nation of Israel. God makes a covenant and a law, and they fail the covenant, and he makes a monarchy, and they fail the monarchy.
Right. Right. Yeah. No, that's good. And yeah. So it's all ultimately pointing to Christ. And if you think about it, you know, the first 2 chapters of the Old Testament in Genesis 1 and 2, have to do with God's creation and making man in his image, making this perfect environment for man to live and to dwell in. And then chapter 3 is the fall of man. And everything from that point on reveals the outworkings of sin among humanity, but God's gracious work to redeem man from sin. Yeah. And if we were going to summarize all of that in maybe a couple of words, John. Yeah, Promises Made. That's a great title of a book as well. So, and that really does summarize, you know, God having made these promises of future redemption that would ultimately be realized in the person and work of Christ. And among, you know, through the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of Old Testament history, that's what's ultimately at work. And God promising salvation to those who would trust him. And Old Testament people anticipated that salvation being brought to fulfillment ultimately in Christ. And as time went along in the Old Testament times, the nature of God's promise grew bigger and bigger in terms of the various dimensions and particulars of that promise. That, of course, has ultimately been fulfilled in Christ. But it is a helpful way to understand that. And I think that simple two-word title, Promises Made, which, of course, is the title of Mark Dever's volumes related to, or his volume related to all the different books of the Old Testament, really is a fitting summary, really expresses the point of the Old Testament. And just want to keep banging that drum, because, and we've said this many, many times, but for most of us, we tend to gravitate towards the New Testament, and which is fine and right and fitting. I mean, certainly we see the fulfillment of that. But as we grow in our understanding of the Old Testament, we grow in our understanding of God and His hatred of sin and yet the greatness of His mercy to those who would believe, it just adds richness and depth and all the greater assurance to what we see coming to fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament and to the strengthening of our faith in Him and to the strengthening of our conviction. So good to be reminded of that. Now, one bonus question before we really get into Micah and Jonah. Can anybody name in sequence as they are laid out in the Old Testament? Can anybody name all 39 books of the Old Testament in order? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Daniel, let's hear it. I think you got it. Okay, Daniel, could you do that any faster, please? And just no. No, yeah, I think you got them there. It's great. And I'd encourage you, you know, try to memorize those and just begin to have some hooks in your mind, so to speak, for where those are. I mean, and they're not too difficult. I mean, once you get them, there's a bit of a cadence to doing that and to memorizing them. But just, you know, memorize maybe four or five at a time and just try to keep reviewing them. You'd be amazed. And it does just help provide a grid and a framework for your understanding. That's right. You just be ready to go, set to go. So, all right. Well, we are going to look at these books of Jonah and Micah, but again, we're going to look at Micah first. And the reason for doing that is in so many ways, the book of Jonah forms a foil to Micah, if you will. In other words, the things that the Israelites are doing that Micah speaks out against are exactly the things that Jonah ends up doing and that the pagan non-Israelites that Jonah preaches to, that they repent of. So the subject matter of the book of Micah is reflective of the very issues that Jonah becomes guilty of himself, and then again, the people of Nineveh that he's preaching to end up repenting of. So in many ways, doing this, looking at the themes of Micah and then applying them to Jonah might help us get beyond our familiarity with the basic things that go on in the book of Jonah, maybe get beyond those to understand the message of judgment and mercy more fully. Judgment to Israel and mercy to Israel's enemies, even as we go through. So that's what we're going to do in the time we have, is look at Micah first and then look at the book of Jonah. Now, in your outline, just a reminder of the aims that we hope the Lord will accomplish among us today as we look at these things, to understand the purpose, structure, contents, and the gospel themes of the books of Jonah and Micah. Number two, to all the more tremble before the holiness of God, the authority of His word, and the wonder of His grace, to all the more be strengthened, comforted, encouraged, and provoked to holiness through faith in Jesus Christ, and to all the more eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ and the complete fulfillment of all that God has promised. So we'll trust the Lord to continue to strengthen those matters in us. And then I've given you some background details to both of the books here, and I'm following John's example from last week, which I thought was really helpful, by the way, John, to just put these things with both books in each one of these. And so the dates of the prophecy of both Jonah and Micah, Jonah prophesied sometime between 793 and 758 BC. This was during the reign of Jeroboam II. And it was a time of relative peace and prosperity, even though there was spiritual corruption that was occurring within the nation. And Jonah is made reference to there in 2 Kings chapter 14. And then Micah is dated a little bit later, within 750 to 686 BC, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so those are just some notes related to the dating. The authors, Jonah, of the book of Jonah, who came from the village of Gath-Hepher near Nazareth, interestingly enough, and again, that's mentioned specifically in 2 Kings 14. Micah came from the town of Moresheth, as that's mentioned in the book of Micah, which is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And then the location, the focuses of their prophecy, Jonah's prophecy is directed to the northern kingdom of Israel, whereas Micah's is directed to both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And just helpful to have a bit of a reference point there. The main people in Jonah, a giant fish, and the people of Nineveh. The fish really is sort of incidental, but it is a significant element, of course, of what takes place there. And then in Micah, God's people, as well as the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who ultimately conquered God's people, brought them to captivity. And then the purposes of the book, and we'll say more about this as we move through each book in particular. Jonah is given really to display the infinite compassion of God to all peoples, cutting through all racial boundaries. And that's a really significant element, really the central element of the whole point of Jonah, is to see God's mercy extending not just to the Israelites, but to evil nations surrounding the Israelites. And then Micah is given to reveal the judgment of God on the unrepentant and his mercy to the repenting remnant. And so those are the main themes, the main purposes as we move through. So we'll start in with the book of Micah. If you haven't already turned there, I would encourage you to. And as we've typically done, we'll make reference to a number of passages here and there throughout the book. And also, as we've previously done, especially as we're encompassing more than one book in our study, I'll be moving fairly briskly, so don't hesitate to interrupt with questions or with observations as we move along. Just slip up your hand, and I'll try to call on you as we go through. So here we are in the book of Micah. Now in chapter 1 and verse 1, you can see the names of the kings who reigned during Micah's ministry. And these are given very clearly, and they give a time frame and a chronological reference point for us. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And these things thus relate both to Samaria being in the northern kingdom of Israel and Jerusalem being in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so even though these are all Judean kings that are referenced, Micah prophesies concerning both kingdoms. And again, he does so toward the end of the 8th century. In the latter part of the 8th century and into the 7th century. And as the book opens, Assyria is about to invade Israel. And by the end of the book, by the end of his prophecy, this invasion is complete, with the northern kingdom being conquered, scattered, and completely annihilated. And the southern kingdom will still remain for some time, but they too will ultimately have to endure the same threat of being conquered. And so just to give you some bearings also, this is roughly around the same time period that Isaiah prophesied during his prophecy. Now the invasion and the dispersion of the northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel, that northern kingdom, is of course a major, in many ways, theological conundrum. Because these are God's people, these are Yahweh's people. And so the question becomes, is he casting them off? Is he not fulfilling his end of the covenant? Well, of course, the answer to that question is no. The fault doesn't lie with Yahweh, but with Micah's message, what we see is that the judgment of God could have been stayed had Israel kept her end of the covenant, and that there is still hope given, even through the harshness of Micah's prophecies, there's still hope given if she'll yet repent. But since she won't, Micah's message ultimately flashes to the future to predict a day when a remnant of those dispersed will be saved through a future king in the line of David. Now, remember, the line of David, is that going to come from the southern kingdom or from the northern kingdom, as the kingdom had been divided? From the southern kingdom, okay? So that's what we want to keep in mind with regard to the significance of the northern kingdom ultimately being completely destroyed, save for the remnant, for a remnant of people that would believe. But the southern kingdom, even in God's judgment, was yet preserved. And that southern kingdom, even after they had been led into exile and captured by the Babylonians, yet ultimately returned because God preserved the line of David, because it was through the line of David, of course, that the Messiah was to come. And so God, even in his judgment, was yet preserving his people. So if we're going to summarize the theme of Micah, we could say it this way: God will judge all people, and yet he will save a remnant through a future king. So if you're taking notes and want to put that down under the introduction and theme, that's really it. God will judge all people, and yet he will save a remnant through a future king. And so the significance, as we've seen even with some of the other prophetical literature, is that even though Israel is lost, all hope is not lost. And you can hear in that theme sentence that I shared that Yahweh is still committed to saving his people, though it is but a remnant of the entire nation. And not every single individual of Israel will be saved, only the remnant will. Now, as we've gone through these prophets up to this point, as we've referred to it before, as it's been referred to as the Book of the Twelve, we've pointed out, when it's been appropriate, where new themes emerge. You remember when we looked at the book of Hosea, the dominating theme of adultery and divorce was a very major theme and emerged in Hosea. We saw in the book of Joel the theme of the day of the Lord was very prominent, and we've seen other themes in other books as well. And so in the book of Micah, this theme of the remnant becomes very, very prominent. Now, it's mentioned in other books as well, but it's just seen here in a very dominating way, this theme of the remnant. And so, basically, the remnant is those who will still be saved even after the fall of the northern and the southern kingdom. Promise of salvation that will come to those who would repent. But again, it's not repentance at a national level. It's at a more individual, smaller level, and that represents the remnant. And the remnant is really defined then simply as those who repent. Those who repent and heed Yahweh's warnings and respond to the provision of salvation that he is offering and respond in faith. And that's the remnant, those who repent and those who trust. And so the two nations, the northern and southern kingdom, are ultimately cast off, but those who repent will make up the returning saved remnant. And of course, historically in time, that remnant are those who return to Jerusalem and are involved in the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple, and represent those that have experienced God's salvation. And ultimately, those look forward to, the remnant looks forward to, the salvation that is coming through the promised future king that God has spoken of. And so it's important, as we see here, that we're seeing another significant piece of the foundation being laid for the New Testament. And Paul even makes this explicitly clear in the book of Romans in chapter 9 when he says, and he's in the context of speaking about the future even of Israel, he says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And that's in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And throughout a few chapters there, Romans 9 through 11, Paul speaks much about God's dealings with Israel, both in the past and even in the future. But he makes that crystal clear that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And he's referring to that remnant of those who would believe. And so God is saving those who are the remnant, those who repent of their sins through faith in Christ. And as will ultimately be foreshadowed, as we'll see in just a bit in the book of Jonah, the category of the remnant eventually expands to include even those who are not ethnically descended from Israel, to include those from other tribes and other tongues. And that reality even goes all the way back to the very beginning of God issuing forth his covenant with Abraham, as he speaks of that in Genesis chapter 12, and as that covenant is reiterated and expanded in Genesis 15 and also in Genesis 17, and as it continues to expand through others in the unfolding of God's purposes, namely that his chosen nation is chosen to be a blessing to other nations. And the essence of that blessing is bound up within the blessing of salvation. And so again, it's important to understand that's a major theme of what's occurring through the book of Micah, is this reality of a believing remnant who's responding in repentance and faith to what God has promised. And as we'll see through the book of Jonah, that remnant expands to include others who are outside of Israel. So just laying the groundwork for all of that. And interestingly, too, I mean, that really comes into a fullest display even in the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, after Christ has risen from the dead and ascended to the heaven, and he sent forth his Spirit as in fulfillment of what he had promised. And as the apostles begin to preach, first in Jerusalem and among the Jews, but then as you move through the book of Acts, that preaching begins to expand to Gentiles as well, and in fulfillment of all of God's purposes. So important to see that as a dominating theme. Now, a quick note about the style of Micah here before we move into the text itself. He's a masterful writer, and he makes ample use of rhetoric, wordplay, powerful images, and a sharp wit. However, a lot of his style and the sophistication of his writing is lost in translation. For example, there's a passage at the end of chapter 1, and we won't read it, we won't look at it directly, but at the end of chapter 1, where Micah is proclaiming a series of woes on towns throughout Judah that appear, these woes appear to be, they're expressed in a fairly dull way in English. But Micah's doing a couple of things with what's expressed here at the end of chapter 1. First, the towns that he mentions traces the route of Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria. It traces the route that Sennacherib would take with his army as he marched towards Jerusalem, as the Assyrian army was beginning to invade Judah. And so the towns that Micah mentions trace that route that Sennacherib would follow. And then a second way that our English translations don't really capture is that each woe that he proclaims in Hebrew is a wordplay or a pun on the name of the town that is mentioned. In other words, we might get a similar flavor if somebody said something like, "You cannot wash the corruption out of Washington," just kind of a play on the words, or "Sin is nothing new in New York," or "Evil is normal in Norman," the town where I was born and raised. The point that he's making is that sin is intrinsic to the people. And so there's just this wordplay that is more pronounced in the Hebrew than our English translations capture it. And so just a note with regard to that. And I don't claim at all to be a Hebrew scholar, but it is intriguing, the richness and the color of the language that often does get lost in translation, both with Hebrew in the Old Testament and with Greek in the New Testament. So what we want to do is look at three themes that are pronounced, three broad themes that are pronounced throughout the book of Micah. And just examine these, and then this will set us up to consider what's going on in the book of Jonah as well. So the first of those themes is this. Number one, God wants sins to be rebuked. He wants sins to be rebuked. And this is very evident, and this is, in many ways, we see this in each one of the prophets as well. But what Micah wants us to know, that God wants sins to be rebuked. Israel and Judah were marked by sin. And throughout the letter, throughout the prophecy, Micah condemns a host of social and economic sins. including such things as covetousness, theft, and fraud, as he makes reference to that in chapter 2, verse 2, makes reference to dishonest scales in chapter 6, verse 11. He makes reference to bribery in chapter 3, verse 11. He makes reference to deceit in chapter 6, verse 12. He makes reference to violence and bloodshed in chapter 6 and also in chapter 3. So he makes reference to all of these things throughout. And then he also condemns religious sins, spiritual sins, including such matters as witchcraft in chapter 5, verse 12. He speaks of idolatry in chapter 1 in the opening chapter here, verses 5 through 7. And ultimately, an unwillingness to heed the Lord and a desire to listen to false teachers, which those two always go hand in hand. An unwillingness to hear God's word and a hunger to listen to false teachers who will scratch itching ears and say what people want to hear. He speaks of that in chapter 2, verses 6 and verse 11. And really at the root of all of this is this matter of a heart, as he summarizes in chapter 3, verse 2, you hate good and you love evil. And hear what he says there in chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 and 2. He says, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones?" And he goes on to speak of the nature of their evil. But in many ways, that summarizes the disposition of heart, that they hate good and they love evil. And so, in no uncertain terms, does God, through Micah, make clear that Israel was in violation of her covenant with God, both by deliberate and willful apostasy, and in the way that she lived out that apostasy as it was expressed in social, economic, spiritual, and political circumstances. And again, with all of this cornucopia, if you will, of evil and the many different ways in which it's being expressed, at the heart of it is rebellion against God and a disdain for the word of God. And thus she treated God's word with disdain. And listen to what is said in chapter 2, verse 11, with regard to their attitude towards God's word. "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." And that's just a scathing indictment upon their hunger to hear those who would ultimately say things corresponding to the satisfaction of their own appetites rather than in accordance with the word of God. And the point, of course, is not ultimately their interest in wine and strong drink, but their willingness to sacrifice the truth for the sake of it. And so they picked their prophets. They picked those who they viewed as teachers, as those who had an optimistic outlook that was favorable to what they desired. It's really the same issue that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 4 with reference to the sin of people eager to have teachers who would simply tickle their ears and say things in accordance with what we want to hear. And it is interesting that much of the false prophecy that people can fall prey to, that any of us can be tempted with, is prophecy, is teaching that accords with our interests and affections and longings in this life, and a longing for optimistic things related to this life rather than the reality of life eternal. And we hear that in language, both from religious teachers. You can think of people like Joel Osteen, who's made millions of dollars off of a theme of your best life now, and has written books and has put forth such things. And it's an appeal to that hunger for how we can have our best life now. And we certainly hear it in the rhetoric of politics, the audacity of hope, or keep hope alive. And all of that's appealing to a hope that's ultimately bound up in the things of this world and our own interests and our own affections. And God's word, of course, constantly cuts against that because it deals with his eternal reality and the eternal realities of the destiny of each one's soul. And so with wanting sin to be rebuked, God clearly will judge. And as the prophecies unfold through Micah, it's clear that he will judge publicly and severely. In fact, see how this even begins in chapter 1, verse 3, or actually beginning with verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And so God's judgment is real, God's judgment is powerful, God's judgment is inescapable. And all of this is because of the transgression of his people and because of their sin. And the point we see in this, again, as we've seen frequently through the prophets that we've looked at, is that when God treads upon the earth, he doesn't skip lightly. He crushes the earth according to his will. And his judgment is powerful, and his judgment is personal. And it's not just some unfortunate random consequence of his justice that he's embarrassed about in any way. What we see as we read these words shockingly and yet soberly is that God delights in showing wrong to be wrong and himself to be right. He delights in vindicating his holy character. And though there's certainly an element within the heart of God in which he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says that in Ezekiel chapter 18, he yet does take pleasure in the display of his holiness and in the vindication of his judgment. And so, if any of us are those who would puzzle over God's wrath and the idea of hell, the testimony of his word over and over again is that his wrath is real. And again, as we've mentioned before, the fullest display of that wrath is not given in the Old Testament. Where do we see the fullest display of his wrath for sin? Is ultimately at the cross of Christ, where God suffers his own wrath upon his own eternal sinless Son as a payment for the sins of all who would trust him. And of course, all who refuse that salvation will experience the horror and the fury of his wrath for all eternity. But he is a God who brings vengeance. And much of what we've seen over and over again is his patience, and yet there is a time where his patience runs out. And in his sovereign wisdom, he rebukes sin and he brings judgment. And so, through all of this, as always, we should take the warnings of Scripture very, very seriously. And this was a real judgment that Israel endured, and certainly for those who never repented, it was the beginnings of eternal judgment. It was the beginnings of what they are experiencing even now, as will all who refuse the salvation that he has provided. And so we see that he rebukes sins, and yet even he does so as a reflection of his grace to provoke to repentance those who would hear what he says and to repent. Dave, did you have your hand up? Okay, I wasn't sure. So we see that he rebukes sins, and he desires sins to be rebuked. That leads to the second major theme that we see, and that is that God wants his people to be restored. God wants his people to be restored. He wants sin rebuked and punished, but he also wants his people to be restored. And this is a theme. He doesn't leave his people without hope. And again, we've seen this over and over again, and we'll continue to see this, that even in the strongness and the sternness and the accuracy of his warnings and of his rebukes, he yet gives hope. One of the places we see this in Micah is in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We see, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant. There's that theme of the remnant. And those who were cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And so there's yet hope that is spoken of. And God's judgment, we could think of it even this way, ends when sin is perfectly judged. And the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, comes in the person and work of Christ. Now, if you look over in chapter 5, I want to read verses 1 to 5, because this really provides for us an even fuller, greater salvation than simply the historical salvation that the people were anticipating, because this is one of those statements that so directly speaks of the coming Messiah. And you'll hear this, and you'll see where this is brought to fulfillment in the birth of Christ. But listen to what is said in Micah 5, verses 1 to 5. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." He goes on to speak a little bit more of this coming one. Now, ultimately, again, who is this referring to? None other than the Lord Jesus and the one who would come from Bethlehem. And so this is one of those very explicit prophetical statements that would ultimately be fulfilled. And in Matthew's gospel, he makes specific reference to this very prophecy in Micah chapter 5. And so God wants his people to be restored. So even in the midst of his judgment, very real and very just judgment because of the sin of people, yet he is promising that there will be restoration for those who will repent, and ultimately pointing to the person of Christ himself. And then within all of this, the third major theme that we see, again, that we've seen in previous prophecies, prophetical books as well, is number three, God wants his character to be known. God wants his character to be known. He judges sin and he shows mercy on his people in order to display his character and be glorified and acknowledged by all people. Now, in Micah, we really see this in three different ways. I'll just mention these really briefly so we can get to the book of Jonah as well. But three of the ways God shows forth his character throughout Micah. First, he wants his character to be known through the acknowledgement of his supremacy. Look at what is said in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. We read these words, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Among other things that's being expressed with him being on this mountain is a statement of his absolute supremacy and his absolute authority. So he seeks to show himself and the greatness of his character in his supremacy. Second way that he reveals his character is through the remembrance of his righteousness. Very much in connection, of course, with his supremacy. And we won't take time to read it, but in chapter 6 of Micah, God recounts his many acts of blessing and salvation towards Israel, starting with their deliverance from Egypt and slavery, and then following with the provision of leadership in Moses and Aaron, and his triumph over their enemies as they enter into the promised land. He's recounting these things for them, and he's reminding them of his righteousness and of his faithfulness. And so there's a long history, and this is why we even speak of redemptive history, because there's a long history of God's work in showing forth his righteousness and redeeming his people in spite of their unrighteousness. And so God makes himself known through this. And then a final way that God makes himself known, as it's referenced in Micah, is through the demonstration of his mercy. So we see his character revealed in the acknowledgement of his supremacy, in the remembrance of his righteousness, and in the demonstration of his mercy. And so, as we have seen in previous books, and even as we see, his restoration goes so far that he even promises to forgive sin and to restore those who would repent and believe. And so, in Micah 6, in verses 18 through 20, or I'm sorry, where is this? In chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, we hear these words at the very end of the book. Who is a God like you? See the display of his character. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant, there's the remnant, of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Really, these are amazing statements reflecting God's patient mercy to forgive those who would repent. And again, against the backdrop of all of the history of ongoing sin and rebellion and all of the outworkings of that rebellion, yet this willingness on his part, this patience on his part to forgive those who would repent and those who would trust him. And so these are the themes that we see in Micah. We've seen them over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And of course, they even frame our understanding of the gospel and of these grand and glorious promises that God has made. So with those major themes in mind, and with God's display of his character and of his holiness and of his righteousness and of his mercy, we want to go ahead and move to the book of Jonah, as we see this now sort of illustrated through what transpires with Jonah and with the people of Nineveh. And we're going to, again, move through this pretty quick, but any thoughts, questions, observations just on the book of Micah?
Yeah, I wanted to ask you about the Micah. I think, in a sense, wasn't God being merciful to the nation, even though they weren't being obedient to him? I mean, they were given a chance before.
He was giving them a chance to repent.
Right.
Is that what you're... Yeah, oh, certainly. Yeah, he was showing mercy even in these rebukes and even in these warnings.
That's true today.
Sure. Sure. But for those like yourself and others who are trusting Christ, that there's an assurance, there's a deep assurance of the permanency of that mercy in looking to Christ and trusting Christ and resting on him alone. In other words, we whom God has brought to himself and brought to that point of saving faith in Christ, we can't ever lose that if we've truly been saved. And so there's a deeper assurance and confidence that the Lord would have us to have. Yeah. But even with his people, yes, John, he does show mercy, even as he does today, to giving people countless opportunities to repent. But there comes a time in his sovereign wisdom where that opportunity evaporates and judgment falls. And that occurred for Israel as a nation, and it certainly occurred for many, many, many individuals within the nation as his judgment fell. So,
but is that true today with Israel?
For them as a nation?
Yeah.
Well, in many ways, that judgment has already fallen on them as a nation. That gets into a broader question that goes beyond what we'll answer today. But read Romans 9 through 11, because Romans 9 through 11 speaks of God's future plan even for ethnic Israel. And so I would just encourage you, as a short answer from me so we can get to Jonah,
yeah,
no, just read Romans 9 through 11. No, it's a great question, though. And I think that's where that question is ultimately answered in all that God reveals through Paul there. So, well, let's go ahead and look just a bit at the book of Jonah. Again, as in many ways, it illustrates the significance of God's plan to bring redemption not only to those in Israel who would repent, but to others from other nations as well. As we mentioned, Jonah is referenced specifically in 2 Kings chapter 14, and we're able to place his ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel, which would be in the early to mid 8th century BC. And in Israel's history, this is a few decades before they're going to be invaded by the Assyrians. But nonetheless, even though the Assyrians haven't conquered the Israelites yet, at the time of Jonah, they have been a perpetual enemy. And as you all may already know, Jonah, of course, is called to preach to the Assyrians, to a city in particular, that city of Nineveh. And this is the dynamic that really sets the context for the book. Assyria is Israel's enemy. And it's already been their enemy. And again, the significance of that is that Jonah does not like the Assyrians. He hates the Assyrians. But he's called by God to preach to the Assyrians. And to make matters worse, it seems that Jonah may have been accustomed to a very different type of prophecy, a prophecy of warning and of judgment, and a prophecy that would ultimately be expanding the borders of Israel at the expense of Jonah's, or at the expense of Israel's enemies. But now, how humiliating it must have been for Jonah to have to turn around in obedience to what God said, to preach to these very enemies, to preach a message of repentance with the ultimate design of God showing mercy. Now, Jonah in many ways is similar to other minor prophets that we've looked at, but what he adds to the story is the emphasis that Yahweh is God over all nations, not just his covenant people, and that he saves both Jews and Gentiles. Now, that truth is taught in other books and certainly seen in other prophecies, but the point is that in Jonah, this is what is really emphasized. God's sovereignty and his rule over all nations, not just the Gentiles. And what this helps us to see is that all the talk about God's wrath on the day of the Lord and all that he speaks of throughout other prophets, and even as we see in Jonah, yet his desire primarily is to save and even to save from among the Gentiles. He's a God that is characterized by grace and mercy, even though his judgment ultimately falls in his sovereign wisdom. And so the story of Jonah and the whale, the big fish, is so well known that, again, we might often miss the theological point, and we kind of make that exciting story the focal point of what goes on rather than seeing what God is ultimately intending to communicate, and that is that his message is one of mercy. His message is one of mercy, and it extends to all people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And that's really the context, his mercy to all nations, his mercy to all nations. Real quick note about the historicity of the book. Sometimes the question is asked and has been by scholars throughout the ages, is this a true story? Or maybe this is just a parable because it is so fanciful and crazy with regard to Jonah being swallowed by this giant fish. Maybe it's just a story or a fable of some sort. But the truth is, it is very detailed. And as you read through the narrative, we're not going to, of course, have time to read through the entire narrative, but it's populated with lifelike figures, and it is clearly set in an identifiable historical place and time. The city of Nineveh was a real city, and the people that are made reference to, the kings that reigned during Jonah's time, are clear. And also, most importantly, Jesus himself makes reference to this very story. And he does so in a very clear historical context. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 12. And also, it's noteworthy that on a few different instances throughout the gospel, we see Jesus performing miracles that involve fish. You think of John chapter 21 when the disciples have been fishing all night and they don't catch anything, which is normally the time when you would be catching fish. And Jesus instructs them in the morning to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and they haul in this massive fish. And it clearly indicates his authority over the fish. So understanding that, it's not surprising, and we shouldn't be surprised that God, of course, could have authority over this giant fish that swallowed Jonah. So it's to be taken not as a fable, not as a parable, but as real life history in the purposes of God. So with all of that, let's just move through it chapter by chapter. And again, we'll have to do this fairly quickly just to draw a point. But I'd encourage you, it's a short book, it's easy to read, but to follow it along, because as you read the whole story, you really see the clear significance of what is ultimately being revealed here. So in chapter 1, we'll focus on chapter 1 just for a couple of moments. God calls Jonah to preach to Nineveh. And as we know and understand, instead he flees and he boards a pagan vessel to head away to the city of Tarshish, as far away from Nineveh as he could go. Well, why did Jonah run? We'll answer that question when we get to chapter 4, okay? But for now, just hold on to that question. But as we know, God sends a storm, and part of what's interesting to note here is even with this storm that comes, to see the contrast between the pagan sailors and Jonah. There's such a contrast, and this is very clear in the narrative. The pagans fear the wind and the storm, and they begin praying while Jonah does what? He sleeps. He'd just as soon die. And so the conscience of the sailors is stricken, and they throw Jonah into the sea, while Jonah, volunteering to jump into the raging ocean, does so most likely because he's suicidal. There's such a sense of despair in his life, and he knows that he's running from what the Lord has called him to do, and running from the Lord. And so the sailors ask God for mercy, even as they throw Jonah overboard. And then the sailors, we're told, greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him in chapter 1, verse 16. And these are pagan sailors, and yet they're demonstrating more reverence for Yahweh than, of course, Jonah does. And so they are the ones ultimately following the Lord. And this is ironic, but it's an irony that abounds even throughout this story. And we see this in other places of Scripture as well. And so the chapter ends as the sailors throw Jonah overboard, and God brings about a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights, as we're told in verse 17 of chapter 1. And then, as we move into chapter 2, we see Jonah repenting and praying to God from inside the belly of the fish. And note that he praises God for saving him from drowning even while he is yet in the belly of the fish. And he knows that even if he's going to die in the fish, he must still acknowledge God's goodness and mercy. In other words, even though he has no promise or hope at this point that he's actually going to have his life spared, he's yet acknowledging that God has been good to not just immediately drown him as he was thrown overboard. And so he acknowledges his mercy and has been well and truly humbled. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, "I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." And so he knows that he's been punished, yet he humbly is seeking his forgiveness. He says in verse 9, "I'll sing a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And so he's repenting, and even in the depth, literally, of these circumstances, he's yet hoping in forgiveness and hoping in salvation. And he's acknowledging that God is a God of mercy. A part of what we'll see in the duplicity of his life is that he was happy and eager to receive that mercy for himself, but he had no interest in God's enemies receiving that mercy. And so in chapter 3, Jonah fulfills God's command and he preaches to Nineveh. Now what's interesting, again, this is part of the irony that we see throughout the book, is that Jonah only preaches about God's impending judgment. He doesn't explicitly, at least the text doesn't reveal anything explicitly commanding the Assyrians to repent of their sin, nor does he offer the possibility that judgment could somehow be averted. He's simply preaching God's impending judgment. And yet, the pagan nation of Assyria, and as it's represented in the people of Nineveh, really outshines Jonah, and they respond immediately with repentance. And this is dramatic in the purposes of God. And even as it's spoken of, they believed God. They declared a fast. All of them, from the greatest to the least of them, put on sackcloth, as verse 5 of chapter 3 tells us. And even more significantly, the king of Assyria, who only heard the message secondhand. He didn't hear Jonah's preaching firsthand. He only hears it secondhand. Nonetheless, we're told in verse 6, rises from his throne, takes off his royal robe, covers himself with sackcloth, and he sits down in the dust. And he issues a proclamation calling on the people to fast and to call urgently on God to give up their evil ways and their violence, because God may yet relent and have compassion and turn from his fierce anger, as he goes on to, as we find that in verses 8 through 9. And so again, notice the contrast, the ironic contrast between this pagan evil nation and Jonah. Jonah only repented after he's thrown into the sea in the midst of a raging storm and swallowed by a giant fish. Then Jonah finally repents. The people of Nineveh, on the other hand, they only hear this message of judgment. They don't hear even an explicit call to repent. And yet, in God's sovereign purposes, they repent. And they repent collectively, even to the king of Assyria issuing a decree for all of God's people. And so that king of Assyria understood God's mercy better than Jonah himself, and he's a much better example of repentance and humility. Well, all of those events lead to chapter 4, which again, really, of course, is the climax of the book, and really drives home the theological message of the book and the significance of this. And it's chapter 4, tragically, that's often neglected in telling the story. But this is the whole point of the book, and this is the whole point of the message that God is communicating here. And so just look at the first few verses of chapter 4 with how Jonah responds to this. It displeased him exceedingly, and he was angry. Can you imagine this? Imagine the mercy that he's just been shown. And now he preaches, and these evil people repent, and it displeases him, and he's angry. And so verse 2, he prays to the Lord and says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He literally wants to die. He wants to be done with it. And it's amazing, because we find that Jonah originally fled because he knew that if he went and he preached and they repented, Yahweh would spare them. Now, see, this is so different than what we often think of why Jonah fled. We might think that he fled from what God had called him to do because he was fearful of the Assyrians. No, he wasn't fearful of the Assyrians. He was fearful of God being merciful to people that he felt deserved judgment, and who indeed did deserve judgment, but they experienced God's mercy. He was afraid of God's mercy, and he didn't want the Assyrians to benefit from it. He knew what Exodus 34, verse 6 states, which is that statement. I mean, when Jonah says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, he's really quoting that truth from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And so God's response to Jonah, in light of Jonah's disdain for God being merciful, God's response is really the point of the whole book. And the point is, no matter how corrupt the Ninevites are, no matter how disobedient Jonah is, no matter any situation with winds, waves, and a great fish, if Yahweh sets his grace upon someone, nothing can stop it. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so God's response to Jonah comes in chapter 4 in the form of a living parable. A plant grows up to give Jonah shade as he sits on the mountainside, and then God kills the plant. And we see the explanation, and this is, again, really the point of the whole book, verses 9 through 11. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Because Jonah was upset about what had occurred here. And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said in verse 10, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, it's interesting that the book ends right there in a rather abrupt way, as if to emphasize the point that God is merciful to sinners. God is merciful to sinners. And the point that is being made in all of this is that because He is merciful, His people, such as represented by Jonah, should be willing to follow where He leads, to be instruments of His mercy in the preaching of the gospel. And this really is a profoundly significant missional book. Because again, God is commanding Jonah to blow past racial lines and to blow past geopolitical lines and to go to those who have historically been God's enemies and to preach to them. And in God's mercy and in God's kindness, He showed pity to those. And the point that He is powerfully making to Jonah, and ultimately that is powerfully being made to all of God's people, is that we are to be faithful as messengers of His mercy. And think about the people that we could potentially have the greatest disdain for. I mean, we don't live in as direct contact with people in the Middle East. We don't geographically live in as in direct contact. But we know the horrors that go on. We know the things that have been done in the name of Islam and all that plays out there, and the profound evil and the profound blindness and the profound overt violence against people, even in the name of God. And yet, can God and does God desire to show mercy to such people? Absolutely. And it's never ours to question that, and it's never ours to rebel against that. But really, in the same way that Jonah didn't deserve mercy, neither, and the people of Nineveh didn't deserve it, yet God was merciful to all. And so the real theme and the thrust of this is that God is merciful, and we must be faithful to be His messengers of mercy. Not according to our own categories, but according to God's categories and to God's will and to God's purpose. And as Mark Dever has said of this, God has always been more committed to reaching the world than His own people have been to reaching the world. We have a tendency to favor our own comfort and to neglect His mercy. And yet this is really the driving thrust of the entire letter, is that God is merciful and that God calls His people to be faithful in proclaiming His mercy in the context of His holiness, in the context of His judgment, but mercy to those who would repent. And so there's much more that we could say about that, but I would really commend this book to you as a profoundly significant book of evangelistic, missional motivation. And that's really the point that's being driven home, is that we are to be those who are to be faithful and to rejoice in the display of God's mercy upon sinners, because He's been merciful to us as well. So we've blown through this so much more that we could have looked at, but for the sake of time, we haven't. Just in the last couple of minutes, questions, observations, thoughts regarding any of this? Yes, Anne. Well, just a second, John. Anne.
Just one observation. When you were talking about God's going to be merciful to even the worst of us, and there's nothing that others can do about it. And I was thinking about the other brother in the parable of the prodigal son.
Mm-hmm.
He was not happy that his brother was forgiven. He listed all of his brother's sins.
Right.
And like, how could you do this? Yeah. I've been a good and faithful son, done all that you asked me to do.
Right.
And you didn't do anything for me. And now you forgive this rascal.
Yep. And that's a great observation. And really the point of that parable really primarily focuses on that older brother. And we, you know, we're familiar with the things that play out with the prodigal son. And certainly there's rich realities there as well. But in the context of Luke's gospel, where he's telling that, Jesus is telling that story as an indictment upon the Jews who are represented in that older brother, who have an arrogance and who have a disdain for God being merciful. You're exactly right. And that really illustrates this very point as well. Yeah, it's a great observation. Good job. David, and then we'll come to you, John.
Yeah, and just really quickly, Greg, I find it interesting. 120,000 people that didn't know their right hand from their left, probably children. So, you know, if you extrapolate that,
sure. Yes. Sure. Could be. I don't know if the text itself suggests that, other than if people are thinking in terms of not knowing their right hand from their left being a statement of immaturity, but I'm not sure the text bears that out. Yeah. So anyways, could be. But yeah, a lot. So one last comment. I'll tell you what, John, we're going to hold on to yours.
Don't worry about me.
Okay. Well, I want to worry about you, but I care. I hear you. John Szabo, and then we'll close.
Okay. The last sentence of the last verse, before, has also much capital. Now, this is what got me at you tonight. I did some play on this too on another class, but as much capital. God, I don't want to derail the emphasis, but it is the last word. And, environmental concerns, should I be a vegetarian? now, let me just throw this out as a one that is in mind. It could be that what God is pointing to is the scope of his sovereignty over creation, because cattle, children, people who are mentally disabled,
could be.
In a very big city, you have that element. Mm-hmm. And the fish, the stuff that grows over Jonah, all these are things that interplay with nature. Mm-hmm. And God, and the ocean goes up and down, and throws the boat almost off course. That's all God saying, this is my domain. So that's the only relief I got from that word.
Sure. Yeah, I agree. And certainly, yeah, he is sovereign over all. And among other things, he's preserving much of the means of their livelihood just in a physical way. Because cattle, were not only beneficial by way of food, but also in agriculture and everything. I mean, they were profoundly significant to the economy and everything. So, yeah. Could be an element of it. So let me lead us in prayer. We went a few minutes over. Appreciate everybody's input. As always, if you have any other questions, follow up, please feel free to email me, John, or John, and we'll try to answer those things. Father, we're thankful again for your word and pray that we would heed it well and not only be hearers, but doers in considering our own lives and what you call us to in faithfulness to you and to the great hope of the gospel. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.